thought we'd speak on a subject that we realize that we cannot properly cover in 45 minutes or an hour of discussion, but we thought we'd try to suggest guidelines of thought in trying to be what we feel helpful in understanding of this particular subject. It'd probably take about 3 hours to cover it in a reasonable, comprehensive manner. And it has to do with the reign of Christ. Now, just to give you an insight into some of the correspondence that we get and the problems that are involved, we'll read you just a little short excerpt from one letter. If Christ and the sleeping saints are reigning now and the 1,000 years begins, proper future, then a few will reign more than others, longer, not altogether. Now, of course, the way it's expressed here, you'd have to know the rest of the letter to piece together the grammar of the thought. These questions, Brother Shalou, are causing us much heartache and pain, even to brother hating brother. I hurt when I see brethren lining up, taking one side or the other with drawn swords, almost. Then she goes on and asks this party information with regard to any suggestions that we might have to make. Now, I think that the subject is a very important one, and we don't speak on it very often at, in conventions or regular meetings, but being that this matter was brought up in this meeting by a brochure that, or even more than that, a booklet that's been brought recently to our attention here in the class and elsewhere in the surrounding neighborhood, we thought we'd give it some attention today. The word reign, of course, without going to much explanation, we haven't the time, but one of the thoughts with reign is to guide or to rule. And there are two basic thoughts in connection with reign, or the emphasis on reign, besides a time period, which we'll eliminate. Sometimes you speak of the reign of so-and-so, meaning the period of time that was involved that a certain king reigned. We're taking from another standpoint. The possession of the sovereignty, the right of sovereignty. And the other thought of the exercise of this prerogative. Sometimes a person could be spoken of as reigning and actually not be exercising that, and this with regard to God. For instance, even though Satan is the god of this world, we know that everything has always been underneath God's control. Even though he has permitted Satan to be a usurper, and so that to all practical affairs, Satan is the god of this world, still the omnipotent God still has that control. And where it so chooses him, he does put restraints on Satan. And how always has. He always has, wherever it might interfere with any part of his plan, whether it had to do with the dispensations prior to Christ, first advent, or subsequent thereto. So in that sense, God has always reigned. But he has relaxed this authority to such a great an extent that we call it like the permission of evil. At this period down here on earth, we call it the permission of evil. Not that he has entirely relinquished it, but to such an extent that Satan has made inroads as regards to the world, the public, that he is called the god of this world and has blinded the minds of the inhabitants, lest they see the light and so forth. And it's only the individuals God has selected that have been specially blessed with an understanding of his message. Even in Old Testament times, this is true too, that where he so chose, he raised up these servants as it pleased him. Now, as one illustration, Solomon, I believe it was in his prayer, said, "Thou reignest over all." Another place, But anyway, we've expressed the thought. It's the time frame I'm a little nervous on. Next. The exercise of that prerogative in the manner in which it's very obvious that God is reigning, that's still future. The public, the world, is not aware of God governing the affairs of men. In fact, there would be no question of whether there is a God or not. That question as to whether there is a God would never arise if he were reigning in this sense that it would be obvious to all mankind, his authority or his power in the earth. Now, it's this part of the reign, the exercise of this prerogative in a manner where it is the predominant theme and the control of the earth's affairs that we feel and we prefer to think of as future, and we will thus give the reasons why as we go along. This pamphlet I just have read, many of you are familiar with, has an expression in it that strikes me as rather strange. It says, "The thought that every aspect of the reign is future is dangerous. Destroys the beauty of the truth, lends support to those who differ in the truth, and leads to a strife of words." Yet the brother, while he would like other people to keep quiet about it, he himself writes many, many pages on it. It's not, in all fairness to other brethren who may have different views. They have the same prerogatives as you do, and if you measure that sort of judgment on others, you have to measure yourself too in connection with your making an issue of the theme. The thought of the brochure is that the gradual development of the reign, that is the explanation and the harmonization as to whether Christ is reigning or not. And the author of this article, and many others, even here locally, has been that there are gradual stages of the reign, and that it's progressive, and that is the way that they harmonize it, that the reign has begun. It's in process, and yet it's going to be beginning in the future, too, in another sense. And in that way, there is that harmonization. And they use the word key, the key as being the gradual features of the plan. Well, it's true that perhaps 90%, maybe more, of the divine plan has proceeded on a gradual basis, as far as mankind is concerned, because God's movements are so majestic and span so many long periods of time that it is gradual in connection with its fulfillment. But on the other hand, that key is not a safe key to use, because there are times where God does act suddenly. For instance, take the presence. The presence of Christ didn't happen gradually. It was a particular date. Our Lord came at a particular date. Even if we can't say exactly which day it was, whether it's September 27th or October 1st or October 3rd, 1874, yet that was not a gradual feature. He came. And many other features are very specific and not gradual as far as their fulfillment. So you cannot make the blanket statement that prophecy is fulfilled gradually. There may be preparatory stages of development with regard to preparing the stage, but the fulfillment of prophecy, many of them are very, very specific and very sudden in connection with their accomplishment. In Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, where we read verses 6 and 7, we'll notice that in Isaiah 52, which we haven't time now, we've only got 35 minutes, in reading the first six verses of the 52nd chapter, it can be seen that it refers to a natural Israel. The setting is natural Israel. And in the 9th, 10th, and so-called verses on, they also refer to natural Israel. Now, if all things were equal, from this standpoint, we would assume, unless we had a good basis for not so assuming, we would assume that verse 7 and 8 also apply to natural Israel in their primary accomplishment. But not necessarily, but all other things being equal. Now, in this context, when it mentions how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth, we know that it does have a fulfillment that applies to the churches, the church, announcing such a message. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 13, quotes this very verse, and he applies it to his preaching the gospel back in the first century A.D., and gives it an application then, and likens it to the ministers of the gospel, of which he is one, professing this message of this glad tidings, and gives it that past application, showing that the feat of him in that he applied it to the church. Now, from one standpoint, you could say, well, the feat of the church isn't until the end of the age, that would be at the end of the age. But nevertheless, he gave it an application at the beginning of the age. So you can see that you have to broaden out this interpretation through necessity, that it has other features in connection with it than just the announcement in 1878 of the fact of a message, of a harvest message being pronounced, of good messages to Zion. Now, the announcement of this message that says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, the whole feature of this particular verse is to emphasize that in 1878, the usual application given to it is that in 1878, the reign of God began. The reign of Christ began. But it says, thy God reigneth. And that it had to do with the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, and that a message went out about the reign of God, particularly based on the third volume, where this, I think, very scripture is capitalized on, and the whole chapter is written. Nevertheless, Brother Russell, in a reprint at a later date, in writing on this subject, gave it an entire future application as respects the reign. Now, in the explanation, to take these articles, we could talk probably 35 or 40 minutes on every single article that's quoted, either pro or con, to give our particular interpretation, which we cannot even begin to do now. So we're just making certain suggestions. We feel that the feat of him, we have suggested, had to do with the church, with the Christ, but not necessarily in its final and full application to in the flesh. The expression, the feet of him, is used with regard to the feet of Jehovah in other places. He speaks of the temple as being his footstool in the future. He speaks of the earth as being his footstool. That is God's footstool. So, and the contact between the church and mankind will be manifested when the capital of the world is established in Israel and great events, miraculous events happen there. The world will realize that the presence of God in the affairs of man are manifested in Israel. His authority, his feet, is manifested at that locality. And so when it says that the feet of Jehovah would be on Mount Olives, we know that they are figurative feet and that they are the feet of his authority and his great manifestation of his majesty. And the church, in prophecy with Jesus, are pictured as being involved in connection with this deliverance of Israel. The saviors, the savior as well as the deliverer, as well as plural, are seen to interfere in connection with Israel's deliverance, and this is the church. and mankind will at that time appreciate this particular fact. We just can mention these things, and then it's unfortunate that it can't be treated in a more comprehensive sense. But the point is, the Apostle Paul applied this to the church in the flesh in his day, who gave a message. So the feet do refer to the church, but not necessarily does it have to say that it only applied since 1878. Another expression is used, that the work that Christ is now doing is evidence of his reign. Well, I would question that statement, that the proof of Christ reigning is what he's doing. We'll go into this a little bit. Then there's the restitution problem, restitution work. A distinction is made between physical restitution and material restitution. Restitution contrasted as actual being future, and another of material, I guess, the word used, it would be the moral restitution from sin, which affects man. If that's what's meant by physical, well, then that would be future. Then the material would be blessings in connection with inventions and the increase in knowledge and so forth. Now, just to be brief, I, like 1,000 other people in this country, probably are in the same situation in this matter. For instance, I believe that the presence of Christ began in 1874. I believe Pastor Russell's that servant. The new covenant is future and has to do with Israel, and that the chronology and the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, that the Earth's Sabbath day has begun, that Earth's Judgment Day has begun, that the times of restitution have begun. So you can see the position that we are in is similar to great many brethren have this same view, yet because on this part that we feel we prefer to use the thought of Christ's reign as future, that expression of the reign, we feel that it's more scriptural, well, then that's dangerous. That's very dangerous. Well, actually, I don't think that's a proper application. I think we are entitled to our opinions, but many of these brethren who have these views on both sides of this issue, I feel, are just as loyal to the Lord and are trying to please the Lord to the extent of their ability, but they honestly cannot see eye to eye in this particular interpretation from the standpoint of the expression, has the reign of Christ begun? Now, it'd be different with regard to the presence. That isn't even in question. Now, we'd like to, later on in the talk, give some suggestions of how things can happen without the rain, and that there are many scriptures that would substantiate the principles that we'd like to point out. For instance, the thought is given that the resurrection of the sleeping saints is the first work of the administrative reign. Because of this resurrection. Now, it's true, it required great power on behalf of Jesus to do this work. First, when did Jesus get this power? When did he get the power? After his resurrection. It says, all power is given to me. But he didn't exercise it. That's the big point. He did not exercise that power in the sense that we feel that's related to the reign. Now, let's think a while what he did with this power. We know that all down the gospel age, Satan has tried to destroy God's children. If Jesus did not exercise some of his power on behalf of his people, there would be no church. There would have been no church down this gospel age if he hadn't exercised some power. And that's a great power. That's just as much power as a world war. I mean, if you really analyze it, to keep Satan's hordes back from destroying his people. And that's taken place all down the Gospel Age. And there have been great events during the Gospel Age. We have the Reformation. Take the Reformation. Now, it tells in Revelation, the implication is given, that if it were not for the help of the Savior, the Reformation would have failed. But it says, I have set before thee an open door which no man can shut. When I want to open it, no man can keep it closed, and when I open it, no man can keep it shut. Now, that shows the exercise of great power there in connection with the success of the Reformation in Luther's day. It wasn't just one man but he sparked the Reformation. The Lord used him to spark it, but he also made it a successful Reformation to the point that he desired. So there was an exercise of power there. In the French Revolution, if that had been left to go unchecked, as the adversary, Brother Russell has a whole chapter on this, Satan's strategy in connection with the French Revolution, how he tried to frustrate the divine plan and to bring about results that would bring the time of trouble premature with regard to the divine plan and upset the apple cart, as it were, and thus assure him of more possibility of getting the victory, Satan. But it boomeranged. It was not successful. In the prophecy, it says the earth swallowed up the water with the dragon. He wanted to get rid of the woman, but what happened, it didn't work out quite the way he liked. In another picture, it shows our Lord's control over the great river. One foot on the sea, one foot on the earth, in another picture. One is in Daniel, one is in Revelation. Showing he kept things under control until a future harvest work could be accomplished. And that had to do with the end of the papal reign, the long 1260 years that this scene is set, and it had to do with power in the earth. So the exercise of power doesn't mean that he has taken unto himself his great power and reigned, but he has taken a portion of this great power to use it on occasion, and in some cases continuously down through the age, to protect his people so that the plan would not be frustrated. But that exercise has not been of a nature that the world has appreciated that he is reigning, because he wasn't reigning. He's just keeping things in control as far as he's concerned with regard to his purposes. Now, the resurrection of the sleeping saints, let's take that. The power that raised Jesus Christ from death. Jesus was in death. He went in the grave, and God raised him up and gave him the divine nature. Well, does that mean God is reigning? That the reign of God has begun because he has exercised that power in a great resurrection from an earthly to a divine nature, to spirit and divine nature? He did that. That God exercised that power to deliver Jesus from death. And that isn't the manifestation of the first act of his reign, God's reign. He used a portion of this power which he never relinquished in the first place. He never relinquished it. But he only used it as regard to a particular specific purpose. And when he raised Jesus from the dead, only a handful were appreciative of it. As it was, the world wasn't aware of it. They witnessed and did all they could in the local area they were. So the resurrection of the sleeping saints, while that's a great work, that, in my humble estimation, is not a proof of the reign, but it is a proof of power. Yes, that required great power to raise them from death. But I think, personally, that it represents just as much of a miracle, just as much of a power to preserve the identity, the character, the personal traits of all the church down through the age. Isn't that a tremendous feat that as each saint died, their character and life are recorded so that when the resurrection would come, as regards them, that their identity would be preserved. In fact, even the world of mankind, their identity is being preserved, those that have died. Now, isn't that the exercise of great power and great activity that's going on? But that is not a proof of the reign of either Jesus or God as having begun. There have been great things going on, but just because we don't know it, doesn't mean that there hasn't been a great deal of activity. We have to take another illustration. Well, I don't know if I can start that now. There's so much in this subject. expression is mentioned that knowledge increased from 1874 due to his presence and so forth. Well, it's true that a great deal of knowledge on the Bible is related to Christ's presence because he sent a servant to minister to his household. And in the world, there was a great deal of knowledge. But actually, the beginning of knowledge primarily began with the French Revolution. Your Bible societies and all those things sprung up at that time, and it says that knowledge would be increased at the time of the end, and the time of the end began 1799. And the printing press back in the 1400s, were preparatory to this. But it's more particularly, it was the French Revolution that started things going. And then when 1874, we had a more particular message, which we call the harvest message of truth, which shed a great deal of light on the Bible. It says, here's a statement made, Christ does not sit in heaven, earth's atmosphere, to only give instructions to the saints as to their future work. That expression rather strikes me because I don't know of anybody who has that view. I honestly don't. I don't know of one person that thinks that he's only sitting in heaven giving instructions to a saint. And that's all. I don't know of one individual. Secondly, very few have had the idea that he is even giving the instructions to the saints. In fact, we feel that we were the one that introduced this idea, that the reason that the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878 was for the purpose of instructing them with the territorial domain they were to have, what their responsibilities would be, who they would be governing, and possibly even studying the lives of the dead of mankind whom they're going to judge so that when they come up in the resurrection, they will have been prepared how to judge people and not just do it on an intuitive basis in connection with their salvation and life. And we have and now maybe others may believe that, but it's very, very small handful have even given too much thought as to what he's doing because it's been taken for granted they're doing the harvest work. That's generally the thought, that they're doing, that they go beyond the veil. But actually, Christ has been doing a good work all down the gospel age, and perhaps 3/4 of all the church has been developed by Christ all during the gospel age. So he wouldn't need the church to develop them in that way, their characters and so forth, to do that work in connection with their resurrection. Now, it says that their works do follow with them. But you know, in connection with our works, some of that has to do with our studying the truth, the principles of truth. That's a part of our works, that to enlighten us, we study the Word of God, we study certain principles, we make observations of what we see practices that are being performed about us, what we're doing both in harmony with and out of harmony with the Lord's will. And all of this instruction and our reaction thereto constitutes a factor of our development and is a part of these works. And so we feel that it doesn't necessarily pinpoint it down in the way that we just assume that they're entering into the work in a particular functioning along this line. He is active in the world's affairs. That implies the others don't believe he's active in the world's affairs, but I don't know anybody. I honestly don't know one person that doesn't believe that he's not active in some way. But now the thing is to the extent of his activity. There may be a difference on that. Now that we agree. There was some other thing. Oh, there's so many things. I don't know how to get started on this. We take the scripture revelation, maybe that'd be... Revelation 11 chapter. Thank you. It said, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. First, notice that it says the seventh angel sounded. Then there were activities, that developments that occurred. Voices in heaven saying the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ. The expression of our Lord has to do with our God and His anointed. And His anointed here is the Christ. The Christ is the anointed. But not Jesus and His church, that our Lord is Jesus and that the anointed is His church. Our Lord is God Himself in this particular passage. And in the Old Testament, you have practically a word-for-word description in 2 Psalm, where God is pictured in one word and Jesus and implied His church indirectly in the other expression as the anointed. That's further established by the fact that it says, because thou hast, which art and wast and art to come. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. So we have God Almighty. Jesus isn't God Almighty. He's the mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God, but He's not the almighty God. Secondly, the expression which art and wast and art to come cannot apply to Jesus, because there was a time when Jesus was not, way back there, and there was a time when He died. There's another infraction, so it couldn't be that. So this represents the eternal one that's being addressed, who is to take to Himself His great power and reign, which, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. Now, it is true that in one part in the volume, Brother Russell suggests that there's a time sequence here, but we would suggest something when it says, and the nations were angry. Does it mean that the nations were angry after He took His great power and reigned? Is that the special emphasis here? We have two things. The nations were angry previously. Then He takes His great power. Not take His great power, and then they become angry. But they become angry, is come. We have this, you have two tenses involved here. A development. And the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints. Notice that a time sequence is not emphasized here as regards to the reign, because we have the prophets resurrected before the saints. It says, to give thy reward to the prophets and to the saints. Well, we know that the saints have to be rewarded before the prophets for many reasons. It says, the first resurrection, that means they're the first before the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where it mentions all these have died not receiving the promises, because these better things they were anticipating had to await the development of the church. The church had to be complete and have its resurrection before the ancient worthies could have their blessing. So the time sequence is not in this context here, because we have the prophets before the saints in connection with receiving their reward. Then the next verse, the 19th verse, it tells about the temple of God being opened in heaven, and they're seen in the temple, the Ark of the Testament, and then there's this great commotion, lightnings, earthquake, thunder, and so forth, and hail, along this line. Now, we know that certainly the 19th verse doesn't take place after the 18th verse, does it? After the resurrection of the great and the small, that then comes the opening of it? No. That 19th verse applies to the glorification of the church. Right? That the ark is seen in the temple. The church is at home in its permanent abode. And then comes the lightnings and earthquake and so forth. Now, in summing this up, you could not put this 19th verse in the next chapter. You can't append it and say the 19th chapter belongs to the next, and this is the end, that the 11th chapter ends with the 18th verse, and this 19th is out of order, because in the next chapter, the setting is in the beginning of the gospel age. It shows how, in the beginning, Satan, in connection with the development of the man-child, and how the dragon wanted to eat the woman, and there was a 1260-year period. And so, all this is the 12th chapter. So this 19th verse, it has to do with the glorification of the church at the end of the age. So you have to throw it in the other chapter. Now, if we do that, why is it that these things are enumerated in this fashion? Why is it that's commencing with the 15th verse, 15, 16, 17, 18? We have these things out of sequence, as far as chronological sequence, because we believe this is merely enumerating the events which will transpire during the sounding of the seventh trumpet. It's enumerating what's going to happen during the 1,000 years, but it doesn't tell the time period as to actually in what order or time sequence they occur. And that is proven by the context as we read it. Another thing, here we say God is always reigning. We always pray to God, knowing that He is over all and able to do all things. And yet, the scripture implies that all this time He has been holding that power back. But all of a sudden now, back in 1874 or 1914, He has reigned. Because thou, the God Almighty, has taken His great power to Himself and reigned back there. Did the Almighty God take His great power and reign? 1874, 78, 1914? Well, to me, it would be a very question as to what kind of power God would have. Like our pastor has said on one occasion in connection with the reign, that if the reign of Christ has begun, He's done a poor job of the matter. That's the blunt words. That's what Pastor Russell said in one. And I prefer to take that statement, just as it is. That's either a true or false statement. I say it's a true statement. That when it comes, now some try to give it a little different angle to it and harmonization connection with it. But the proof of the reign, that it hasn't begun, is that Satan is still the god of this world, and that evil predominates, and that we don't see the things that we feel are predicted as regards that reign. Especially the Lord God Almighty taking this great power, and then it's something that we're debating whether He took that power. Here I am this afternoon taking one side of the issue, another on it takes another side of the issue, and we don't know between us for sure that we can convince one another, but we're debating on it. But the great God has taken this great power and reigned, and some don't even know about it. Well, that's really a startling announcement. I don't know, it strikes me rather... And the nations rang, so, and then goes on the other things, the content. And this reign has to do with God's authority as well as Jesus. It's His, the Lord and His anointed, and it's spoken of as the day of God as well as the day of Christ, the millennial age. Even though we know that He's appointed Jesus as a judge as regards the operation of that day. Now with regard to judgment. The fact that judgment happened on Babylon in 1878, to my line of reasoning, doesn't mean He had to reign. Take the thought of judgment. The word judgment does not necessarily imply reigning, in the sense we expect this thousand-year reign, for several reasons. Wasn't there a judgment on natural Israel in AD 33, behold, your house is left unto you desolate? There was a judgment. The nation of Israel was rejected from exclusive favor of the divine privileges of the high calling. Then what about AD 70? There was a judgment there, a punishment. The army of Titus and Vespasian came down and destroyed the holy city. That was a judgment. What about those who have gone into second death down through the gospel age? Are they going to be resurrected to hear their verdict that they have gone into second death? Hasn't Jesus been judging not only in a general sense, but hasn't He been judging in an individual sense all down the gospel age? Hasn't those that have died in the past who have been spirit members of the church, hasn't a decision been reached as to whether they have gotten the high calling, the prize of the high calling, or whether they are the great company, or whether they go, hasn't that judgment already been given? So all this judging does not imply reigning. I believe the judgment day began in 1878, the particular feature of it, but it's related to the presence of 74. But to my thinking, I don't see that it necessitates that He has to be reigning. And so we have these judgments or decisions that have been made all down. So when it came to Babylon, it was spewed out, we feel that was a judgment, yes. And that our Lord, when He came back with a crown on His head, He was a king. He returned as a king. Doesn't say in Revelation 14:14 that I saw one seated on this white cloud, likened unto the Son of Man, having a golden crown and a sickle in His hand, and then He harvested the earth and it was reaped and so forth, along that line. I'm just rushing it. Now, we believe in the presence of Christ. We believe that He came back as earth's king, but that doesn't mean He's reigning. In fact, the expression king is used long before this. Back in the prophecy, when our Lord entered Jerusalem, riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass, the prophecy said, "Thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly, riding on the colt, the foal of an ass." But it uses the expression king. "Thy king cometh unto thee." And that's way back. Does that mean he was reigning? And this thought of the kingdom of heaven is at hand, all down the gospel age. Now, you hear a statement made in this booklet that the parables of the kingdom of heaven have their setting at this end of the age. I don't believe that at all. I believe it's part of them do. Many of them do. But many of them do not have an application here at the end. They apply to the kingdom of heaven as a mustard seed. And the kingdom of heaven is... I had several of them listed here. Let's see, where are they? I can't find them now. Doesn't matter. But the thought is... this kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, the woman hidden 3 measures of meal. All this refers to the intrusion of erroneous doctrine and so forth down through the age. So you have to qualify as to what you mean rather than just make a blunt statement that the kingdom of heaven only applies down. It's true that there are several, the dragnet, the parable of the wise fool, these have a setting down here, but they are, their context shows where they apply. But there are several other parables of the kingdom that apply during the gospel age. The kingdom of heaven suffered violence. I'm trying to think of them. I can't find them in my notes. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. So we have the kingdom of heaven down in the gospel age. Heaven all along, starting with our master's head, that the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. So, and then there are other parables where the kingdom of heaven applies to the in the millennium and the resurrection, having to do with the resurrection. You shall see in the kingdom of heaven, so-and-so activity. So you have some applying during the gospel age, some applying the whole age to its terminus, and some applying only at the latter end, and some of them applying in the resurrection. Not even to the gospel age at all. I think what we have to do is reason out some of these things, and my personal preference is I like the thought of reign, that what's he reigning over? What is Jesus to reign over? The reign over his church couldn't be that, because he's always done that ever since they consecrated. The reign of Christ as Lord and Master of his church starts with consecration. He is your King and your Savior. But the world's king and savior, that's another matter. That's something that's future. And we prefer to think of the reigning from that standpoint, and that when Christ reigns, that the church will reign with him. And that the marriage will take place, and as king and queen, the reign of Christ would begin. I'm afraid to get started. I don't think I have time, and I have only 1 minute or 2 minutes, and I'm afraid to even get started. But we feel that in connection with this subject, I think we should exercise tolerance. I don't think we should keep our views stifled and suppressed, but not question one another's motives. That it's the Bible is our standard. And we do believe that the truth can become more clear, that it isn't just up to a certain point, and beyond that, there's nothing at all new. I mean, some have that thought. Well, I don't see that the Bible teaches that even. But the general message, harvest message, I believe that Pastor Russell was that servant, we were fed with meat in due season, both things new and old, and we've had a glorious feast, and without the help of that servant or some other servant, whoever God would have chosen, I know myself, I would never know the truth, no matter if I studied 100 years. But that doesn't mean that every feature in every detail, that it can't be questioned, that it can't be a thus saith the Lord or some investigation in the matter, especially if the Apostle Paul himself commended those of Thessalonica, Berea, above those of Thessalonica, and saying that they were more noble in that they searched the Word of God daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul told them were really so or not. I think that that's something that, with regard to subjects in detail, it's well worth that the same principle be applied today. And just because in showing that Pastor Russell, while he's that servant, was not on the same level with the apostles doesn't mean you're downgrading him. You're properly grading him in the level. The only thing is, if we downgrade him below the level of his of being the seventh messenger or the extent that the Lord wanted you, that would be one thing. That would be disrespect. Disrespect is one thing, but we should have a proper analysis and evaluation of in the church of God as to the weight that is placed on the word. The word itself, the word of God, is the standard, is the touchstone. And of course, the doctrine of the ransom and all that has to do with connection with the specifics of the fundamental doctrines. That's all I can talk about today. I haven't got time. Who has the selection of a hymn closing? That's what he said. I think we had that last week, or in the last meeting, was it? Oh, that was at the meeting last night. Same hymn.
Praise thy name for thy dear son.